Well, we come once again to consider the life of the prophet Elijah tonight. So I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered 1 Kings 16, verses 29 through 17:1. And tonight we will be looking at the first half of chapter 17. Our text will be 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 16. And so I will go ahead and read that portion of 1 Kings 17. And so hear now the word of God. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Amen. This is the word of God. Here in 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 16, we have two scenes. We have two characters, and we have two miraculous signs. Scene 1 paints this picture in verses 1 through 6, where the Lord tells Elijah to go to the brook Kereth, where God will provide for him. And scene 2 is seen in verses 7 through 16, where God sends Elijah to Zarephath to see that a widow and her family are provided for. And in each of these narrative scenes, we see something very clear. We see the clear outworking of God's power and God's providence. They are both made evident to us as we consider how God provides both for Elijah and how he provides for the widow. God's power and his providence are shown to us through these prophetic signs, which verify the word of God as the gospel goes out to the nations. And we will see how this plays out a little later on in Luke chapter 4, as it was read just a few moments ago. And in this text, as we are reminded in many Old Testament passages, we are reminded that Christ is the subject and the substance of the entire Bible. One of the great Puritans, John Owen, reminds us that Christ is the principal end of the entire Scripture. So even when we read our Old Testament, when we read 1 Kings chapter 17, we are looking for the Messiah. We are looking for signs that direct us to our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we see him here in 1 Kings chapter 17. And so, consider with me tonight in the first place, scene 1, the prophetic provision that we have in verses 1 through 6. And here I'll summarize what we saw last week, especially in verse 1. In the days of King Ahab, God sent Elijah the prophet to deliver a message of judgment to the people of God. What did we say last Lord's Day but this, that Elijah appears in Israel or in Samaria as the prosecutor of God's covenant people. He appears in Ahab's court to deliver that there is coming a great famine, and the people of Israel will suffer for their failure to keep God's law and to keep his covenant. And so Israel is now in its 60th year of uninterrupted idolatry from the reign of Jeroboam all the way to this point that we have come to in 1 Kings 17, to the reign of Ahab. And things had gotten so bad in Israel that Ahab and Jezebel built a temple for Baal in Samaria. This is the state of Israel in the days of Elijah. The people had gone off into all manner of wickedness, worshiping the idols of the nations. And as you can imagine, all kinds of abominable acts were taking place in the name of this Canaanite storm and fertility god, Baal. And so it's no coincidence that the judgment that Elijah pronounces on behalf of God, the one for whom he speaks, is indeed the judgment of famine. It is the judgment of famine. And so in Elijah's pronouncement of famine, God is demonstrating to Ahab, he's demonstrating to Jezebel, and he's most certainly demonstrating to Israel that Baal is no god at all. You may offer your prayers to him. You may pray that he will bless your lands with fruit and he may give you good things to eat. But God here is demonstrating his superiority and that Baal is indeed no god at all. 1 Kings 18, Luke 4, 25, James 5, 17, and 18 all indicate the same thing to us, that this famine that came in the days of Elijah took place over 3.5 years. This was a 3.5 year long famine that the people had to suffer. Listen to what James 5 and verse 17 says. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And so here we have a 3.5 year famine. And you can imagine the state of Israel after this 3.5 year period. You can imagine that it would have crippled the socioeconomic life of the nation. Luke 4 tells us that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Why? Because this famine was so severe. It hit the people of Israel so hard. And as we come now to verses 2 and 3, we have something of a shift in the story. We have a shift in the story where God instructs Elijah, having made this pronouncement of famine, having cast this judgment upon the people of God, again, representing the God for whom he speaks, God instructs Elijah to head eastward from Samaria to the brook Cherith. And there seem to be several reasons why it is important that Elijah at this time leave Samaria and go elsewhere. At the very least, it seems to be for the protection of his own life. We know from 1 Kings 18 that Ahab and Jezebel wanted Elijah and all the prophets of Yahweh, they wanted them dead. In fact, they will seek to murder them in 1 Kings 18. But I think the most important point is what Elijah's departure from Israel represents. What it represents. As the preeminent prophet in Israel, Elijah's departure represents the removal of God's word from the midst of his people. It represents the removal of God's word from the midst of his people. You see, Elijah is sent away from God's covenant people. And this is the language that the prophet Amos uses. Listen to what Amos 8, 11 and 12 says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You see, the prophet Amos describes famine, not physically, but he describes it spiritually, that the greatest famine that the people of Israel can experience is not a physical famine, but it is the absence of the word of God. And so Elijah's departure from Israel represents this fact. It represents that the blessing of God has been removed from his people because the preeminent prophet in Israel has left, and therefore the word of God has left the people of God. And so, dear saints, how we should pray. How we should pray that God would never remove his word from our midst, but that we would be faithful to keep it. We would be faithful to follow the instructions of Holy Scripture. We would be faithful to proclaim the gospel of God's dear Son, our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Elijah goes to the brook Kereth, as God commanded. Now the text does not indicate to us that there was any delay in Elijah's obedience. Elijah didn't have to be swallowed by a whale to get the point. He simply did what God commanded. And so, Christian, upon receiving the command of God, you too ought to strive for this kind of simple, undelayed obedience. When you receive the command of God, do not delay in your obedience, but believe the word of God and do as it instructs, do as it commands. You've been given the Spirit of God, having believed in the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so strive towards this in your sanctification. As we go on, we see this, that it is evident from 1 Kings 17 that Elijah himself, he trusted in the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. And again, this is a good reminder to us. This is a good reminder to us that faith or trust looks not to self. Faith does not look in the mirror and say, you can do it. Faith looks to God. God alone is the object of our faith. We are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as the author of Proverbs writes, we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and do not lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways we acknowledge him, and he is the one who will make our paths straight. We trust in the Lord. You see, even in the midst of famine, in the midst of spiritual famine, in the midst of physical famine, we must learn to be content. We must learn to obey our God. You see, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know if God has a famine in mind for us. We don't know what we will experience tomorrow, but we do know the one who is sovereign over all things, and we can therefore trust in him. We can believe in him. We can obey him at all times because he is our God, you see. So in the example of righteous men like Elijah, we learn that sometimes, even in famine, that valley is the place of vision. It is the place where we learn to trust God. Even in our hardest times, even in the most difficult circumstances of our lives, we learn to trust God. He uses those kinds of things in our lives to shape us and to mold us, to further sanctify us, to cause us to trust him more, to depend upon him all the more in this life. The valley of vision is the place where we learn to trust our most wise God and rely fully upon his promises that are declared unto us in Christ Jesus. And so in your difficulty, dear Christian, you must remember that you serve the all-wise God. You serve the all-wise God who commands creation and who knows what you need even before you ask it. For he knows every hair on your head. He knows every sand that lies on the seashore. He is our God. He is the God of creation, the God of providence, and indeed the God of redemption. In verses 2 through 7, we see further that God provides for Elijah in an extraordinary way. At the brook Kereth, God provides water for the prophet, and he directs the ravens to bring Elijah bread and meat. Ravens were considered unclean animals by the Mosaic law, and yet here we have them in this narrative scene in 1 Kings 17, supplying the prophet with the sustenance that he needed to survive this famine. And so we have provision made for the prophet of God. You see, God commanded these ravens to perform this task, even above their natural ability. This was a supernatural thing that was taking place here. And again, this is another reminder to us as to who our God is. It directs us to God that we might look to him. This is a reminder to us that all of creation exists and it moves at the command of God. All creation must obey its creator and its providential sustainer. And of course, this points us back to God feeding his people in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 16, where God graciously provided manna to his people in their wilderness wandering. Likewise, Elijah's wilderness feeding is also a foreshadowing of John the Baptist. It is a foreshadowing of John the Baptist. As Jesus explains to us in Matthew 17, John is the antitype of Elijah. Elijah foreshadows that one to come, John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist provoked images of that ancient prophet in his ministry, because he too was a desert dweller fed by God in the wilderness. And so we see the close relationship that exists between these two men. And we know that God continues to provide for us in a much greater way. He provides for us all the bread that we need. Indeed, he has sent his Son down, who is the very bread of heaven. And this is how the Lord Jesus is depicted to us in John chapter 6. And so if you would, turn with me there for a moment. John 6, 32 through 35. John 6, 32 through 35. Beginning in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." You see, Jesus Christ is the bread that comes down out of heaven. He is the one that we feed upon by faith. God has supplied all that we need according to his glory that is stored up for us in the heavenly places in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we feed upon Christ by faith. He is our true spiritual food. He is our true spiritual drink. And so we see this picture even in what is portrayed to us in 1 Kings 17. And we recall again what Jeremiah the prophet says, Jeremiah 14 and verse 22. "Are there any gods? Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all of these things." Our God is the God who brings rain, both upon the just and the unjust. He is the one who brings famine, and he is the one who has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our true spiritual food and our true spiritual drink. As we turn back now once again to 1 Kings 17, consider with me in the second place, scene 2. Scene 2, here we have a prophetic sign given to us in verses 7 through 16. Verses 7 through 16. After the brook Kereth dried up, God once again commands Elijah to go to a new place. And so pick up with me, if you would, in verse 9. God instructs Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." And so Elijah once again did as the Lord commanded. And he went to Zarephath, trusting that the Lord would provide for him there. We might ask the question of the text this evening, where was Zarephath located and why was Elijah sent to this place? Why Zarephath? Where was Zarephath? Well, Zarephath was a Phoenician town located on the Mediterranean coast near Tyre and Sidon. It was approximately 80 miles north of his current location at the brook Kereth. And again, we might ask the question, why is it important that Elijah the prophet was sent to this place? Well, I think the answer is this, that this place is Gentile country. It's Gentile country. He's sent away from the people of God. He's sent away from Samaria, sent away from Israel. This, in fact, was the place that Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, was from. As Dale Ralph Davis notes, this place we might refer to as Baalsville. As Baalsville. Just as the Lord said, upon his arrival, Elijah met a widow there gathering sticks near the city gate. And we see this now in verse 10. Let's look at verse 10 together. "So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink.'" So God sent Elijah all the way to Zarephath. He sent him to Baalsville, and he assured the prophet that there would be one who would be waiting for him to provide. And so here she is, And what does Elijah do? But he requests a drink of water from this widow. In verse 11, the widow decides to meet Elijah's request. And again, you can see God's providence. You can see his power working through this scene. You can see how God is providing not only for Elijah, but as we will see, he provides for the widow and for her son. And as she was going to retrieve him water, Elijah asked another favor of this widow. He asked her to bring him a morsel of bread. Now, this seems like a very small request to us, but for the widow, this request was quite literally a matter of life and death, wasn't it? We see that as evident from the text. And so verse 12 tells us that the widow replies, she has nothing baked and only a small portion of flour and oil. And it was such a small amount that the widow expected to return home, prepare the bread for her and her son, and then to eat it and die. You see, the widow was in a hopeless condition, wasn't she? She was suffering greatly. She was in a very desperate condition, and this because of the famine that came upon Israel. And we see here that it had reached even beyond the borders of Israel, that it spread beyond Israel to affect many other groups of people beyond that land that was under the judgment of God. And in response to the widow, Elijah assures and commands her in verse 13. Elijah assures the widow that she need not fear and that the Lord would provide. And so he commands her to go and to do. And then in verse 14, Elijah provides an explanation to her and he gives a promise. Elijah explains and promises to the widow that her jar of flour and jug of oil would not be spent until the famine had ended. And you can imagine, being the widow, how reassuring this would have been. What a comforting promise that she's given by the prophet. And so the widow responded to Elijah's command in obedience and faith. It's evident from this that she believed him. She responded in faith. We once again hear from Dale Ralph Davis, who comments on the widow's faith. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. Can there be a clear picture of what faith essentially is? Faith is staking everything upon Yahweh's sheer word, wagering all upon the veracity of God. You see, the widow staked her life and her son's life in her belief in the word of God, from the word of the prophet. And so we see her faith commended to us. We see her belief in the word of God. And in doing what Elijah commanded, the widow and her entire household were provided for all the way through this 3.5 year famine. In fact, she was probably provided for the next 3 years, because at this point in the story, we are probably only about 6 months into this famine. And so God provided abundantly for this woman and her son and even her entire household. And so here we have this miraculous feeding, the feeding of the widow, her son, and her household. And of course, this reminds us of other miraculous feedings in the Bible, doesn't it? Our Lord performed a very similar miracle in the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. In a similar way, God provided an extraordinary amount of food from very little. Again, the Lord Jesus did this according to his own power, and we might distinguish this from the miracle that Elijah himself performed. He had to rely on God for his power. But the Lord Jesus performed that miracle by his own power, the power of his divine nature. And so we might ask ourselves, as we come to a scene such as this evening, what is the purpose of a miraculous sign? What is the purpose of a miraculous sign? Because the end is not just the sign itself. That is not the ultimate end of the sign. You see, the miraculous sign served to authenticate the prophet's message. It served to verify the word of God, to prove that the word of God is true and it cannot fail. This is the purpose of the sign. You see, miracles have a redemptive historical purpose. Hebrews 2:4 tells us that God uses signs and wonders to testify to his word. And so oftentimes when we see a sign, when we see a wonder, we see a miracle in the word of God, in one of these great epics in the Bible, in one of these special redemptive historical periods of time, we must understand that oftentimes these things are used to verify, authenticate, and prove the word of God, to point men to the word of God, even to point men to the gospel. In John 4:48, Jesus points us to the inadequacy of believing merely in the sign apart from that which it signifies. Jesus tells us that believing in the sign is just insufficient if you fail to believe in what the sign represents. John 4:48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So again, we are meant to see beyond that. Miracles, signs, and wonders, again, signify, authenticate, and verify God's own existence, his power, and indeed his word. And this is the purpose of what we have here in 1 Kings 17. These things are a reminder to us of the sufficiency, the certainty, the infallibility, the authority of the word of God, even as it's spoken to us by the prophets. This is the word of God. And so by way of application here, church, we learn about the centrality of the word of God to the Christian life. It is the very foundation of our faith. We, like the widow, and we, like Elijah, must seek to obey the word of God. We must believe the word of God. We must stake our lives upon the word of God, just like these two godly examples did in 1 Kings 17. As we consider this text, we must come to think rightly about the word of the Lord, which A.W. Pink writes, quote, is the impregnable foundation upon which our faith may securely rest. The word of God is the foundation of his church, built by the apostles and by the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so in both of these narrative scenes, we are directed to the reliability of God's word. And in this, we are further directed to God's Messiah. We are further directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, consider with me now in the third place, our Lord's reflection on 1 Kings 17. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. The text was read for us just a few moments ago, but let me go ahead and read once again Luke 4 verses 16 through 30. Beginning in verse 16. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Luke 4, 16 through 30 gives us a glimpse into the early stages of Christ's earthly ministry. As we see here from these verses, our Lord Jesus was an obedient Jew. He attended synagogue on the Sabbath. And so in the midst of the assembly, he stands up to read and interpret a portion of Isaiah the prophet. And of course, this portion of Isaiah the prophet was a prophecy concerning himself. He was speaking about himself here. He then addresses the doubting crowd there in his hometown of Nazareth. And he compares himself to Elijah, who experienced rejection in his hometown. And the crowd understood this, didn't they? Through Christ's interpretation of the scripture, they understood that he himself was passing judgment upon them. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, as John 1 tells us. And so as a result, the crowd became so enraged, they took him out to the city to throw him over the cliff. But mysteriously, he passed away from their midst. What an interesting scene we have before us here in Luke 4. There are three primary points of comparison in Luke 4, 16 through 30, between the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Christ. Three primary points of comparison. Number one, both prophets were rejected in their hometown, as is the title of my sermon tonight, Unwelcome Prophets. Both of these prophets were rejected in their hometown. Number two, both prophets brought judgment on unbelieving Israel because unbelieving Israel rejected the word of God. You see, the people in Jesus' day did the same thing as the people in Elijah's day. They had forgotten the law and the covenant. And so God would remove his word from their midst. Thirdly, this resulted in bringing hope to those outside of Israel, namely the widow of Zarephath in Elijah's ministry and the Gentiles through the apostles under the ministry of Christ. So this is pointing us to that full Gentile inclusion in which all the nations would be called under or to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we have in 1 Kings 17 but a foreshadowing of that? We have a foreshadowing of that full Gentile inclusion under Christ and the apostles. And so we are meant to understand this. Whoever, whether Jew or Gentile, that will call on the name of the Lord our God, he will be saved. Whether Jew or Gentile. You see, the Old Testament is constantly pointing us to that time when the nations would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would call them from the four corners of the earth, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. 1 Kings 17 is foreshadowing that for us. The Lord Jesus Christ here in Luke 4 is confirming that interpretation of 1 Kings 17 for us. Again, we hear from Dale Ralph Davis, who writes this, "This nameless widow, the widow of Zarephath, joins the likes of Melchizedek, Jethro, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, and Ebed-Melech as one of those standing within the circle of Yahweh's grace long before the glad day when Peter preached Jesus in Cornelius' house and the Holy Spirit fell on them all." You see, the widow stands within that circle of people, of those Gentiles, even in the Old Testament, who came to believe in Yahweh, who came to faith in the Messiah, who for them was yet to come, and who for us has come and accomplished our salvation. And so we say, thanks be to God for his saving purposes, which extend even beyond ethnic Israel to include needy sinners such as us. As we conclude this evening, I want to leave you with one central application from our text. One central application from our text, and it is this: the word of the Lord is true. The word of the Lord is true. Our text in 1 Kings chapter 17, it begins and it ends with the word of the Lord. This is the emphasis throughout this portion of 1 Kings 17. You see, the word of Baal is nothing, but the word of the Lord is sure. It is true. It is reliable. We can depend upon it wholly, even with our lives. God's provision for Elijah and for the widow were both miracles intended to authenticate and verify the word of God for us. Listen to what B.B. Warfield writes. "The trustworthiness of the scripture lies at the foundation of trust in the Christian system of doctrine and is therefore fundamental to the Christian's hope and life." Our confession likewise reminds us that the word of God lies at the very foundation of our faith. We depend wholly upon the word of God. For it is sufficient, church. The word of God is enough. God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness, to live to his glory in this life in view of the age to come. The word of God is certain. We can be sure of it. We can depend upon it. And the word of God is infallible. It does not err. It is a perfect word that has been given to us according to the Spirit's work, working through men, working through the agency of men. And finally, the word of God is authoritative. The authority of Scripture is not dependent upon man, but on God, who is truth itself, and therefore it ought to be received by men because it is the Word of God. And so we receive it as such. We receive it as the Word of God. And so, brethren, my exhortation to you tonight is simple. Be a people of the book. Depend upon the book. Be the people that believe in the Word of God. Love the Word of God. Let it correct you. Let it encourage you. Let it exhort you. Let it rebuke you. Believe in the Word of God, like Elijah and like the widow of Zarephath. And let us together, let us as the corporate people of God, continue to make the Word of God central in this church for His glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, how we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you even for this portion of Scripture, which so reminds us and encourages our heart as to how you have worked in redemptive history, even pointing us to your Son and his glorious gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would find us faithful to believe in your word, to depend upon it, and to wholly rely upon you by faith in your Son, by the power of your Spirit. And so we thank you, O Lord, for this portion of your word. We pray that you would make it an effectual means of grace to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, for the Lord's Day. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue to pour out your blessings upon us as we worship you and as we lift up this prayer to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all glory, as we pray in his name. Amen.